Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Find your way to verse 13 as we continue our study of this great book from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Oftentimes, those who are well known or who excel at their craft or their skills or abilities have nicknames attributed to them, or just names that describe who they are or what they do that goes beyond just their regular given name. As you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't surprise us that he is called many, many names throughout Scripture. Old Testament and New Testament, names such as, titles such as Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Holy One, Lamb of God, Prince of Life, Lord God Almighty. Here's a long one. Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, Word of Life, another long one, Author and Finisher of our faith. He's called Advocate, the Way, Day Spring, Lord of All, one which we just sung, I Am, Son of God, Shepherd and Guardian of Souls, there's more, Messiah, the Truth, Savior, Chief Cornerstone, Righteous Judge, Light of the World, Head of the Church, Morning Star, Son, with a U, not an O, Son of Righteousness, Resurrection and Life, Horn of Salvation, Alpha, Omega, or in our language, A and Z. And he's called the King of Kings. There are more, but I'll stop there. As you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, much about who he is and about what he is contained in those titles, those names that God has allowed us to understand him by through the Old and New Testaments. We come to Jesus this morning and we want to focus on the fact that he is the king, that he reigns. When you have a king, you have somebody who rules, who leads. And when you have somebody who is a king, you have also a realm. And Jesus' realm is the entire universe. In our passage, we'll see aspects of Jesus' kingship that elevate the fact that he is a triumphant king. We'll see in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2 here that Jesus is a king who rescues. He's also a king who has victory, and he's a king who has ownership. Let's read our passage together as we jump into Paul's description of the person and the work of Christ as he leads through the letter toward application for you and me as followers of this king. Beginning with verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Paul has already talked about Jesus in relationship to his resurrection, his baptism, his fullness, and how that ties together to you and to me as followers. He continues on with this thought, talking about Jesus' wonderful work, exalted personhood as a king. In verse 13, we'll begin with looking at him rescuing his people. And Paul first speaks about the fact that Christ made you alive. He made you spiritually alive. Look at how verse 13 begins. When you were dead, And that would make sense for us if we're going to talk about being made alive. Well, we have to have been dead before being made alive. And of course, this is talking about a moral death, a spiritual death. This is how Christ made us spiritually alive. As soon as you enter into the world, as soon as you take your first breath, you gain physical life, but you also are in a state of spiritual death. There is nobody who's born who's innocent, who cannot be described with these words. Spiritual death is yours from that first moment. And we'll even back it up to conception, won't we? Rather than taking the first breath. You begin life breathing the atmosphere of sin, because that's how we're born. That's our nature given to us, passed on from our first parents. It's like moving through life, breathing carbon monoxide. You know how that works. If you're breathing it is tasteless. It doesn't smell like anything, and you're unaware of breathing in carbon monoxide. You're unaware that it's starting to take away your life. You think everything is fine. Maybe you're a little bit tired, but you're not aware of where you're going, where you're headed, and eventually that the fact is you'll become not alive if you continue breathing in that atmosphere. It's the same way with sin. We're unaware. We're born and we move through life and we think everything's normal. We look around us, we see everybody else kind of experiencing the same environment, the same life, and we're all headed toward death. It's because we all share in that spiritual death. There is a fascination, I think we can call it morbid fascination, with zombie stories today. I don't know why, I cannot relate. Books, movies, etc. But you know what zombies are said to be, those who are walking around who are dead, but they're walking around. As morbid as that is, what an excellent illustration of who we are spiritually. We're walking around, we have physical life, we're dead. We are spiritual zombies, as it were, devoid of life. And so when Paul says, when you were dead, he is talking about all of us. And then he goes on and describes more detail. He says that we're dead in our transgressions. The word transgression, precisely, it means to fall down next to something. And you have the picture in your mind of what that's talking about when we transgress. You see, there's a line upon which we're supposed to walk. But we continue to fall down to the left and then to the right. And then we go to the left again and maybe to the left further. And then we try to correct and we go back to the right. And we over and over and over again transgress that line. Synonyms would be, of course, sin, a misstep, a lapse. The idea is a deviation from the truth. You're trespassing against what God has said either not to do or what he has said to do, and don't go outside of that area. The description of you and of me goes on. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this phrase continues the metaphor that we discussed last week from verse 11. Look at what verse 11 says. In the positive sense there, Paul is talking about what Jesus has done. He says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ spiritually circumcised us. It's a heart circumcision. But before that happened, we were in the uncircumcision of our flesh. In other words, we lived sinfully. We lived carnally. We were under the dominion of the flesh. It held sway over us. It told us what to do, where to go, what not to do, where not to go. It was in charge. When you think about living in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're thinking about a general impure disposition, a bent, as it were, an inclination that you would have. And that inclination is seen in the specific transgressions that you act out. So the uncircumcised heart is the inclination, and the transgressions are your actions. Now let's try to understand this metaphor a little bit more clearly. And we'll say that in our culture that doesn't understand what's going on as far as the Old Testament teaching about circumcision, etc., it seems a little strange. Why would God have this metaphor be used to describe us spiritually? I mean, circumcision, it's a little bit awkward to think through the details. But if you put it in the context of the history of Israel, it makes all the sense in the world. Now, you can ask the question after we discuss this here, why did God initiate this whole process in Israel? Well, he just did. But taking into account the history of Israel, let's understand what's being said here about living in uncircumcised hearts as we were before we knew Christ. In the days before Christ, if there was not a tabernacle or a temple, there was no access to God. You understand that God deemed it that he would dwell among his people in that tabernacle, in that temple. He had them build it, design it in such a way that he said, this is where I will be, over that mercy seat, over the ark, in the Holy of Holies. And so you take away the temple, you take away access to God. Now think in terms of concentric circles. Go a little bit further out. If you did not have the Levites, you had no access to the temple. Why? Because again, God deemed it so that only the Levites were allowed to go into the temple to interact with the implements and the furniture there inside that structure and have that access to God. Next concentric circle. If you didn't have the nation of Israel, you didn't have the Israelites. And then you didn't have the Levites. And then you didn't have the temple and tabernacle, and you had no access to God. You see, God chose Abraham among all the peoples of the earth. He said, in you, I'm going to bless you and encourage you and strengthen you. And that way all the nations can have access to me, but it's going to be through these concentric circles of people and tribes and buildings, and that's where I will dwell. Here's where circumcision comes in. If you had no circumcision, the biggest concentric circle, you had no Israelites. Because God says, this will be the sign of the covenant to Abraham. You shall circumcise all the males of your people. And so the circumcision was necessary. And this didn't just apply to national Israel. Anybody who joined themselves to Israel, they were required to have circumcision as well. And so you needed to go through circumcision, Israel, the Levites, the temple, the tabernacle, to get to God. That was the only way. So now think about what's being said here. As spiritually uncircumcised, you were spiritually alienated from God. In the same way, a physically uncircumcised person who existed in the days of the temple and the tabernacle had no way to get to God. So when Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. As far as you could think, between where God is and where you are, that was the distance. There was hurdle after hurdle after hurdle after hurdle for you to get close to God. And as an uncircumcised of the heart person, you had no chance. That's where you dwelt. That's how you lived. You were in your sin, you were dead, you were uncircumcised in your heart. But now here comes the king. Here comes the rescue. Look at the middle of verse 13 now. When you were in that state, he made you alive together with him. God is the subject here. God made you alive together with Christ. I like the way the old King James Version describes this. He quickened you. All of a sudden you were made to be aware of what the reality was concerning God and yourself. You were given new spiritual life. You were given immortality. What Paul's describing here, we have to look at it from God's perspective, step out of time and look at what's being said. Followers of God were or would be identified with Jesus in his resurrection because of their union with him. You see, when it says that he made you alive together with him, speaking about his resurrection. What you have in Jesus is the potential of eternal life. It's there. It's available. It's offered. The actual reception of that eternal life occurs when? When you are quickened and you place your faith in Christ. And then the union begins. So that's why Paul says, just thinking about the verb tenses here, you were dead, you were uncircumcised, you were in a state of transgression, God made you alive. He stepped in, he made you alive. This is what the King has done. He has rescued you from death and put you in a state of life. But something has to happen for that to happen. And in the rest of verse 13 and all of verse 14, we have this beautiful picture of what he's done in relationship to our sin. And the idea is simple. He forgave us of our sin. He made us alive and he forgave us of our sin. End of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. You see how it says having there. What we're talking about is something that occurred simultaneous with being made alive. When you were made alive, you were also forgiven. Now, if you think about it logically, you would have to have your sin forgiven first, and then you would be made alive. But as God's able to work these things all together, he's not bound by human logic. He makes these things happen at the same time, and they did. And notice that Paul says this. He changes the pronoun, having forgiven us all our transgression. Before he's talking about you, now he includes himself. Paul understood that he was used specially by God, indeed, but he wasn't anything special as far as this idea of being in sin, dead, and being made alive. He's just one of us, a fellow creature, a fellow follower of God. Now, verse 14, we get the picture. Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Having canceled out that certificate of debt, to cancel out, it means to rub out, to erase or to wipe off. The Greeks would use this word to describe whitewashing a wall or even overlaying something with gold. And the idea is that when you go through this process, you can't see what was there before. It's either erased or it's completely covered up. It's just gone. And so what has happened is our certificate of debt has been canceled. It has been whitewashed. It has been erased. This too is simultaneous with what has been described as our being made alive and our forgiveness of sin. What is the certificate of debt? It was a legal document. In our recent past, we might think of an IOU, a piece of paper written with signatures, and it would describe how much you owe or how much somebody else owes to another person. I think today you might think of a credit card bill. You might think of car payments, whatever's left on the balance of the car you're driving. The largest debt you might think about would be a mortgage. And you owe and you pay and you pay. Every month you have a description of how much left to pay on that house, on that car, on that credit card bill. You see, Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt. The difficulty with this debt, though, is it speaks more to our souls than to our bank accounts. It is a horrible thing to be in debt. It is a far more horrible thing to have a certificate of debt, as Paul describes it as he goes on, consisting of decrees against us. This is the law of God. These decrees that are against us These are God's laws that are written out for all to see, for all to read and understand, and they speak against us. You can think of the general law that God has put on the conscience of every man. You can think of the written law that we have for us here in Scripture. These decrees are against us, and that it stands against those who do not know Christ. It's a debit to our account. It's something that is legally binding. Think about the Ten Commandments. It is a common thing for people to look at the Old Testament, to think about the law, and just say, it's just too complicated. I can't get my arms around it. It's so difficult. I don't understand all the details that are given there. Well, God knows that, and he's taken care of it by giving us a summation in the Ten Commandments. Just think about those laws for now. Put aside the other 600 plus, and just think about those. If you're wondering, how does the law consist of decrees against me? The first three commandments all have to do with God. You and God. Not taking his name in vain, not having any kind of image either made or in your mind about who he is, what he looks like, because that would be demeaning to him, dishonoring to him, worshiping only him, always. And just ask yourself the question, have you always worshiped God? All the days of your life. Not just most of the days, and I'm talking 24/7. I mean, always worshiped only God. Have you ever taken his name in vain? Have you ever said something that just wasn't respectful or honoring or glorifying enough about him and used his name, either in a negative way or a neutral way? Move on through the commandments. The fifth one talks about parents, honoring parents, right? Have you always honored your parents? Not just in general, I mean every single moment of your relationship with your parents, have you honored them always? And you know how Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament and he describes what these laws really meant and he goes to the heart of them? So I'm not just talking about outward obedience, I'm talking in your mind. Have you always, 24/7, had honoring thoughts of your parents, even when they said something difficult for you to receive as a child or a young adult or an older adult? The commandments go on. The next one speaks about murder. And I think it's pretty safe for us to say that everybody in this room, nobody's ever killed anybody in this room, right? There are no murderers here. But again, what does Jesus do when he comes and he's trying to explain the details of the law because the people are just thinking that they can just obey it outwardly and not really think about it deeply? Jesus says, if you're even angry against your brother, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever been angry at somebody? The Ten Commandments go on. Next one speaks about adultery. And we can say, well, I've never committed adultery, but what does Jesus do? He comes and says, well, that's talking about your heart. Have you ever lusted after somebody in your heart? I mean, ever. Well, if so, you're guilty of that commandment. How about stealing? You don't have to confine it to robbing a bank or doing something where you're stealing a felony amount of goods or cash. Pilfering, taking something that wasn't really yours from work, from a friend. The next one's lying. Covering all sorts of areas of life, not just in a courtroom and being a false witness that way, but ever saying anything that's not true. To protect yourself, to make yourself look better. Included in lying would be exaggerating, white lies, all the things that we talk about and accept in culture, but they're not really true. Let's say you made it through all nine of those, which none of you have, nobody has, but when you get to the 10th one, it's really, really confirming that these are decrees against us. The 10th is coveting. Have you ever, just once, wanted something somebody else had and you didn't have it? You go through those just 10 commandments And I know I'm 0 for 10. You see, the decrees that are against us are written out. And they are clear when we think about it. Paul goes on and says that this certificate of debt, not only did it consist of decrees against us, it was hostile to us as we move through verse 14. It was hostile to us, it was contrary to us because we couldn't keep up the original agreement. We couldn't repay, as it were. And the travesty is that there is no spiritual bankruptcy court. Scripture says we've all been given one life to live and then judgment. There's no in-between time. So the law is a hindrance to us. It's been described well as a taskmaster. It tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us the ability or even the inclination to do it. Think about that certificate of debt. Think of yourself in the jail cell, standing there behind the bars with a list of everything you've done wrong. And by the way, that list gets added to, apart from Christ, day after day after day. It gets longer and longer. Maybe they go to a second sheet, a third sheet. It's just hopeless. And it's there for everybody to see. There is no chance for somebody to come by and say, "Oh, I think you're okay." No, you deserve the punishment that you're receiving apart from Christ. So the law is a revelation of unfulfilled duty. It's burdensome. Maybe don't think of yourself in a jail cell, in this idea that you're walking around in regular life. Think of yourself walking around in an orange jumpsuit, which prisoners wear, and around your neck is this certificate of debt that you owe. All the law does is contain threats and explanation of penalties. And the law isn't a negative thing, by the way. It's because of our sin that it becomes so burdensome and that it's against us. This is an us issue. It's not a law issue. The law is good. It is holy. It is right. It exhibits what God expects of people. But we're hopeless underneath it. And so look at verse 14 as Paul goes on. After he describes it being hostile to us, he says, "And he has taken it out of the way." He just lifted it off your neck. He tore it off the door of the jail cell. When and where? End of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. Obviously, an allusion to Christ being nailed to the cross. And so what you have going on here, spiritually speaking, is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, God nailed the law to the cross with him. The law was crucified, as it were. No more power, no more opportunity to embarrass us. The line in the hymn, "He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free." This is what it's talking about. The rescue is a jailbreak by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he accomplishes what is necessary. Understanding the law this way helps us to understand why the New Testament continually shows the law and faith in Christ to be at odds with each other. They just don't go together. You don't start with faith in Christ, then add to the law. Or you don't move through the law and then discover faith in Christ all of a sudden and keep them together. They're separate. They're distinct. They serve different purposes. When Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, he explains this most fully of any place in the New Testament. And he describes there the law as a tutor or a child conductor. And the idea is that there were people who took care of children as they grew up, and then they delivered them into adulthood. And then they were free from the authority of that tutor. And that's what the law does. All those rules, all those lists of things that you had to do that you shouldn't do, they're there as a tutor for you, as a person immature and understanding this whole idea of faith. And you see that as you move to a position where you get the idea that, no, it's all about faith in God, you look back on the law and you see, okay, it kept me from going too far astray in my sin. It just kept me under its authority, like a tutor would a child. But when I get to adulthood, I don't live under the law anymore. I don't live under the tutor anymore, because it has taught me all I need to know. And what I need to know is that Christ has come and he's fulfilled the law. And so now I'm on my own in Christ, following after him. And that's all I need. Now it's loving God with all your heart, and that's it. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that's it. But even those two descriptions of all the law are not requirements to please God. It's faith in Christ, because he has done it all. And that's what Paul is describing here. The first action that the king has done is he has rescued us. Second, look at the king's victory over the spiritual realm. And this is important, because the first description that Paul gives has to do with Jesus and how he relates to us individually. But once we place our faith in Christ, there's still life to live, not only on earth, but then there's still eternity that's on the other side. And so the spiritual realm is involved with life on earth. It's involved with what's going to go on the other side. Let's look at what he says. Look at verse 15. The first thing he describes is the fact that Jesus took away their power. He took away the power of the spiritual realm. His specific words are, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities. We know from Scripture that these are words described to use the spiritual realm that exists around us. Rulers and authorities. There are good angels, good spiritual beings that exist. In fact, we're told that it's through these angels that the law was given. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, the word was spoken through angels. Galatians 3 talks about the word ordained through angels, God's messengers. But here, we're focused in on not good angels, but bad angels. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, in the passage where Paul is describing the armor of God, he says this, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against who? Against what? The schemes of the devil. And then he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about rulers and authorities. He's talking about the demonic world. And what does it say he's done? It says he took away their power. He disarmed them. He spoiled them. He put them away from himself. We see that most clearly in just the interaction of Jesus and Satan in the temptation. He resists him, he resists him, he resists him, he puts him off. But this is talking about something specific. An event, the middle of verse 15, which is described by these words, he made a public display of them. And you can tie in the temptation as a public display, because we read about it, we all know about it. But when it says he made a public display of them, he's talking about that time between the death and the resurrection of Christ, where even though his body was dead, his living spirit went to the realm where demonic spirits were bound, the abyss, Tartarus in the Greek. And when he was there, he proclaimed that he had triumphed over them as the king. And he triumphed not in spite of his death, but through his death. He took away their power. He showed it to everyone. What did he do? He made an example of them. He made it public. He made an exhibition of them. And then the end of verse 15 says this, having triumphed over them through him. See that word triumph there? That is a word derived from, we're talking about the original language now, derived from a hymn that was sung when a victorious Roman general would march through a city with captives in tow, and he would do so in triumph. There was a procession. It was celebrated that he won the battle. And so that picture is taken from history, brought to what Christ has done, having triumphed over them through him. God won complete victory over all fallen angelic beings. Jesus overcame the opposition, that is, spiritual enemies had put up against him. He disarmed them, he displayed them boldly, and he led them in triumph. Think about the comfort that this brings. Think about if Jesus only rescued you and then left you on your own, what chance would we have? I think it's fair to say none. Nobody would have a chance. But Jesus not only rescued us and set us free, he also took care of our enemies. Remember what Ephesians 6 says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You think about life as a Christian, it's tough sometimes. You know that there are struggles going on. You know that that happens inside and outside. It's difficult. And we can often blame ourselves. We can often blame others. We can blame circumstances. What we forget is, no, that's not our enemy. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against spiritual forces. There is demonic activity. And we don't want to get into the mindset that there's a demon behind every bush and everything's because of demons. But we don't want to miss the idea that those are our true enemies. And so when you understand that not only has Christ rescued you as the king, but he has victory over the spiritual realm, you have no worries. Yes, you have to fight. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, there are enemies, but they've already been defeated. They've already been conquered. He's already triumphant over them. And not only does that give you comfort now, if there would ever enter into your mind something about what happens after I die and I'm living in that spiritual realm, what's it going to be like then? Not a problem. Jesus has already taken care of them then as well, because the conquering will last for eternity. So this King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, has rescued us. He's given us victory over our enemies. Look now, third and finally, at the king's ownership of life. A little bit of practical application here as we transition to what Paul's going to talk about regarding the specific problem the Colossian church was dealing with, the false teachers. He says this, therefore, verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The king's ownership of life. The instruction here is don't give your life to anybody else. The king owns it. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. When Paul says therefore, he's saying because of the canceling of the certificate of debt, because of what Christ has done in making you alive and forgiving you, because of the union we share with him, and we're going backwards to the passage now, in our spiritual circumcision, in our baptism, in the resurrection, in the fullness of who Christ is, because of all that, here's what you are to do. Not allow anybody to act as your judge. in the area about which Paul is speaking. This is a command. There is to be an ongoing forbidding by you of letting others do this to you. For those who have a harder time with dealing with what others think of them, this will be more difficult. If you don't care about what other people think of you, you don't have a big problem with other people judging you because you don't care. Either you just don't care, or you're just not aware of what's going on around you. But either way, the command is to forbid you to allow others to do this to you. They may try to judge you. They will try to judge you because that's the nature of people. And we'll apply it to the specific circumstance here in just a moment. But you have to decide. Will what they think, what they say, have an effect on me? And Paul's saying, no, you don't let it have an effect on you. Here's the specific. No one is to act as your judge in regard to two areas. First, there's food or drink. Then there's in respect to festivals, etc. Food and drink first. We would do well to understand as best we can the specific situation the Colossian church was wrestling with. You see, the false teachers who were infecting the church there in that town and other towns around it, they were prohibiting the use of certain foods, certain drinks, as a way to spiritually grow. There are different groups in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, that forbade eating meat, forbade drinking wine, forbade all sorts of foods and drinks for the purpose of being super spiritual. These false teachers would often attribute these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of restrictions, these kinds of instructions to angels. Angels told us that you were not to eat that if you wanted to be truly spiritual and pleasing to God. Angels told us that you wouldn't drink that or take part in this kind of meal or that kind of activity. You see, back in Paul's day, fallen angels were at work. Just like recently, as we move through history, fallen angels are at work. There are popular world religions that are based on angels appearing to the founder of the religion. And so Paul says, don't let people act as your judge in regard to those areas of life. That's something God has instructed. Jesus has declared all foods clean. Fasting is not a problem. If that's something you want to do to gain control over your own flesh, we'll talk about this when we move to the passage next week. But the idea here is that there's not these outward rules that apply to everybody who's going to follow after God, that you have to do these things relating to food and drink. Paul goes on and covers a second area, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, there at the end of verse 16. You see, this is a call to freedom from these types of regulations. And what you have in the description here at the end of verse 16 is a description of different kinds of festivals or different kinds of celebrations. The first would be annual celebrations. That's seen in the word festival. These were holidays or sacred days that were celebrated every year. And the false teachers were saying, you have to celebrate these things in order to honor God in this way. But it wasn't just annual feasts. It goes to monthly celebrations as well. We see that in the words new moon. These types of celebrations involve the blowing of trumpets, special sacrifices, a feast, religious instructions. There would be no work on the festival of the new moon. And these were interwoven into the life of particular cities. Some cities had the leaders of that city acting diligently to make sure that this celebration occurred because of their worship that involved spiritual entities. They would send messengers to the high places to watch the sky, and then as soon as the sky communicated the new moon has started, they would communicate to the leaders at the moment that happened, and it would be declared that it is sanctified, and the new moon feast would begin. And you can imagine if a town is bought into this mindset, if there were many following after these false teachers, the impact it would have upon those in the church who were untaught, who weren't so sure, who were trying to follow after God, and they were being pressured by these people. These people were coming into the church saying, aren't you going to celebrate with us the annual feast? Aren't you going to celebrate with us the new moon? Paul's saying, don't let those people be your judge. Finally, in the words Sabbath day, we have weekly celebrations. So annual, monthly, now weekly. Paul's saying, don't go back to some former obedience to days of the year, days of the month, days of the week. Why? Why don't we go back to that? Why don't we try to start with faith in Christ and then add a bunch of laws as we live for Christ? Verse 17. Things, all that's mentioned there in verse 16 and everything else you can imagine as far as whatever people come up with that they would say are important religiously, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. You think of the details God gave to Israel. They had much to do with food and drink, much to do with annual, monthly, weekly, days and observances of those days. Paul scoops all those up and says those things, even those good things in the Old Testament that we can all read about even today, those are just a shadow of what is to come. Those are the ceremonial aspects of the law. And if you put all your focus on those and thinking that this is how you fulfill the Christian life, you miss out on what's described at the very end of verse 17, the but, the contrast. He says, but the substance belongs to Christ. The word there for substance is actually the word for body. The body belongs to Christ in contrast to the shadow. The shadow, the Old Testament way of living, the Old Testament way of thinking, is just a shadow of the reality of Christ, of the gospel. Only through union with Christ do we have access to God. And the contrast here between Christ and these shadows is the same contrast between a body and a shadow. When you see a shadow on the ground, nobody thinks that's the substance, that's what I need to focus on, the shadow. No, you're thinking about what's causing that shadow, what's casting that shadow. The reality casts that shadow. What is real, Paul's saying, is Jesus. Throughout this chapter, Christ is mentioned over and over and over again, and it makes sense that as we bring all this together about what the King has done, we finish with this idea that he has ownership. You see, the King has rescued you, the King has victory over the enemy, and the King has ownership of you. Paul's saying, this is your King. He owns it all. It's all about him. It's not about these other things that people make up and try to bring into Christian life and lead you astray. So as we've spoken before, the focus is a person in our pursuit of what we call Christianity. It's not a religion, it's a person. And Paul's given us here the focus of that person being royal, being the King of Kings that we follow. May we serve him well. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ.